Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray you really would do that. And we pray, Lord, that you would change us. We're thinking this evening about our words. We pray your word would affect our words now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please have a seat. In Kent Hughes' excellent book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, one of his chapters is The Discipline of Tongue. And he tells the story of four reporters from Denver, Colorado in 1899. They met by chance on a Saturday night. Their names were Al Stevens, Jack Tourney, John Lewis, and Hal Wiltshire. And they worked for four different newspapers in the Denver area. And they each had the unenviable task of seeking to find a scoop for the Sunday edition. But nothing was showing up. And so the reporters wondered what on earth they would do as they discussed options together in a nearby saloon. Al suggested that they make up a story. Well, the other three laughed at first, but before long they all agreed they would make up a story, but they would have to come up with such a whopper that no one could question it, and their respective editors would congratulate them on the find. A phony local story would be too obvious, so they decided to write about a place far away, and they agreed on China. What if we say that some American engineers on their way to China told us that they're bidding on a major job? The Chinese government is planning to demolish the Great Wall. Harold was not sure the story would be believable. Why would the Chinese ever tear down the Great Wall of China? A sign of international goodwill to invite international trade was the suggestion. Anyway, by 11 p.m, the four reporters had worked out the details, and the next day, four Denver newspapers carried the story on the front page. The Times, Denver Times, headlined that Sunday, "Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking Seeks World Trade." Now, of course, the story was a ridiculous tale made up by these four opportunistic journalists. But amazingly, the story was taken seriously, and soon it ran in newspapers in Eastern Europe and even abroad, Eastern US and even overseas. And then the citizens of China heard about it. The Americans were sending a demolition crew to dismantle the Great Wall. They were indignant, understandably, and even enraged. Particularly angry were members of a secret society that was made up of Chinese patriots already against any kind of foreign intervention. And moved to action by the news story, they attacked several foreign embassies in Peking and a number of missionaries, several hundreds, according to the write-ups, were murdered from overseas. And in the next 2 months, 12,000 troops from six countries across the world working together invaded China to protect their own countrymen. And the bloodshed on that day, born out of a journalistic hoax fabricated in a saloon in Denver, was the time of violence known ever since as the Boxer Rebellion. All by one silly joke. Words are incredibly powerful, aren't they? Incredibly powerful things. Last week, Craig really helpfully began our series thinking about the tongue. We're thinking about this issue of thinking before we speak. And tonight, really, we're thinking about the kind of the negative side of speech. And next week, we're thinking about the positive side of speech. Now, Mark, are you able to flick up the screen? I don't know. No input suggested. The one coming out of this computer. Can you make that work potentially for me? Let's have a go and see whether that can work. It's on the speaker's laptop. Let's have a little look here. Can we have a quick helping hand if that's all right? I'll try again. Let me just see whether it can pop up. Okay, let's pop it in. Thanks, Will. What's your name? Fran. Present. Here you go. Here you go. Allow. Oops. What am I doing? What's going on here? Ah! The computer's going crazy. Let me just spin over here. Let me try one more time. Talk amongst yourselves. Can we have it up again one more time, please? Let's see. Is that working? It's going to work. Here we go. Let's see. Can we make this fly up? Let's see. Can I make it fly up? Let's see. Present. Yes, good. Excellent. Hooray, win. Okay, so let's go right back to the start here. Don't ever work with There we are. We're fine. Words that tear down. Great. The key text, really, that we're going to be thinking about today that kind of springboards into tonight's sermon and tomorrow's sermon, or next week's sermon, is the following. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. So tonight we're thinking about that unwholesome talk aspect of Ephesians 4:29. Next week we're thinking about benefiting those who listen. And now this morning Pete Williams very helpfully explained that here at church we tend to do expository sermon series where we work through one passage and work through the next passage the next week. This evening it's going to be slightly different. We're going to kind of dot around. The issue of speech is all over the place throughout the Bible, and we figured it would be useful to explore and mine what the Bible has to say about words that tear down. But as we begin, just a little fact for you. In 2006, a study was conducted by the University of Pennsylvania. And it said that an average human person speaks between 6,000 and 9,000 words per day. Between 6,000 and 9,000 words per day. So my question is, what kind of words are you saying? What kind of words are you saying? And what are they doing? Are they building others up? Or are they, as that key verse says, are they unwholesome talk that tear people down? Now, hopefully you've got one of those little handouts which we gave out in the break time. And we're going to think really about four key truths about words that tear down. And we're going to look at them, and hopefully this little presentation will help us as we do so. And the key Bible passages are going to come up on the screen so you can kind of follow those as we go. Firstly, we'll have to answer for every word we say. We'll have to answer for every word we say. The Christian speech is serious business. Here's Matthew 12, and there's a key passage. You might want to open up your Bibles. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. And I put up just the last few verses of that section. We're going to be here. It's page 978 in our church Bibles. Here we go. We read, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, let's be clear. The text says we need to give an answer for every empty word that we say. But also, it says at the bottom, doesn't it, by our words we're acquitted, and presumably they are kind of gospel-connecting words. As we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, as we trust in him, then acquitting comes towards us. So every single word we say counts. Every word is logged. Of those 6,000 to 9,000 words per day, 200 million in a lifetime. 200 million in a lifetime. Those of you who are slightly older here will remember the poster that was around at the time of the war. You may have seen this: careless talk costs lives. You don't know who's listening to what you say. It might be a spy who's overhearing what you're saying. It might be an enemy of some description. Trust me, the Lord listens to every word we say. Just stop and think about that. The Lord hears everything we say. He reads everything you write, every email you write, every handwritten note you write, every little text. Late at night, he reads. Every Facebook status update, every tweet, every blog post, every piece of communication that comes out of you, he sees it all. His eye is gazing on it all. So the question I want to ask us is, well, to what degree do we think before we speak what we say? Because we're going to have to give an answer for every one of those words. Every one of those words we'll have to give an answer for. I guess the question, do we think before we speak, it slightly depends on who we're speaking to, doesn't it? If you're planning an audience with someone important, you'll prepare a little bit. If you're going to give a sermon on a Sunday evening, you'll prepare a little bit. If you're going to go and meet your boyfriend's parents the first time, you'll prepare what you say. If you're talking to your friends in your house, you know, fairly regularly, you're not going to think that hard about it. I think actually the people we think least about speaking to are those closest to us, maybe our spouses, maybe our parents, our children. We're kind of on autopilot. We never really think about that at all. But every one of those words, the most serious ones, the most casual ones, will have to give an account before the Lord for every single one. Every single one. Just think about that for a second. I don't know if you realize how serious your speech is. You may be the kind of person who's got a very quick silver tongue, who speaks off and running. Every one of those words. You may have been on Twitter, you may be on Facebook, you may have sometimes posted something on Twitter or on Facebook and then think, oh, why did I do that? And you kind of delete it. Various commentators have remarked that putting anything in the public arena in social media is like tattooing yourself. You can't actually ever get rid of it. It's kind of out there. Even if you delete it yourself, there's a mark put out there somewhere. And the Lord sees. The Lord knows. So think before you speak. I think very few of us think before we speak. Contrast that with Jean-Dominique Bauby. I think I've mentioned him to you before. He wrote a book called The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. And the book, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly, was turned into a movie a few years ago. Jean-Dominique Bauby was the editor-in-chief of French Elle magazine. But in December 1995, aged 43, he drastically went into a coma. He was driving a car and then veered off the road and was comatosed and developed something called locked-in syndrome. And locked-in syndrome is a syndrome where you're locked into your body and have no motor control of your body at all. And in Dominic Bobby's case, he couldn't control anything, but yet he was still cognitively alive inside. Except he realized that he could control one thing, his left eyelid. There he is lying down in a hospital bed, and he's able to operate his left eyelid. And what he did with that, he was an indefatigable soul, a great spirit, full of writing and creativity and energy. What he did is that his wife and aides around him realized that he was able to communicate by winking. And so what happened, his aide, represented by this lady in the movie, read out A to Z in French. He's a French writer. And whenever the letter came that he wanted to write down, he would wink, and it was written down. A to Z was read out again, it would be written down. He dictated his whole book by blinking his left eyelid. Now, actually, as you can see, the letters aren't in alphabetical order. They're in most frequency order in terms of letters that occur in the French language. Every word counted for him. He planned every one. There was no loose, sloppy, careless thinking. Incredible, isn't it? If you were to imagine my speech patterns, and I'm going to hold them under a microscope, and I'm going to see, am I proud of what I've said there? Was that a good day for my speech? Friends, we'll have to answer for every word. That's our first point here this evening. Secondly, though, what we say comes from what's inside. What we say comes from what's inside. So first and foremost, get to work on your heart. That's the key point of the Matthew 12 passage that Jesus says. So just before the bit we saw about with regards to words being spoken, this is what Jesus said. Make a tree good, verse 33, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. The Lord wants to deal with your speech. That's why we're having a series on speech, but he doesn't want to do it directly. He does it indirectly via our hearts. And what we say comes out of who we are inside. We've kind of done a picture of a tree here, and that's kind of deliberate in that you've got roots, the kind of subterranean action that's going on underneath the tree, and then what's expressed above, the fruit. Now, I'm no horticulturalist, but If you were to go to the tree at the end of my garden with an apple from Sainsbury's and a stapler from Ryman's and say, I want fruit on that tree, and you start stapling apples onto my tree, they're going to fall off and die. That's not how fruit grows. Fruit stapling, as Paul David Tripp, the Christian character in the States, has so helpfully said, that is not the way to produce fruit. You know, I'm slightly concerned, even here this evening, we're talking about speech the next few weeks. You'll go away, there's a danger, you'll hear me saying, I need to speak better. I need to speak better, I need to stick on some fruit on the outside. It was actually, Jesus would say, what you say really only flows out of your heart. So it's your heart that needs to be reoriented first. So before you hear me say anything about speech, hear what I'm saying about the heart. The heart. And here's what the scriptures say about the heart. Well, let's go to the next little verse. Here you go. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The heart is the control center. Out of the heart flows everything else that we are and do, the decisions we make, who we are, what we want to do. Now then you might say, well, that's fair enough. It's easy to kind of do some fruit stapling because you see the outside. You can staple things onto me. I can say some nice words. I can, you know, put on a mask. That's kind of hypocrisy, isn't it? Saying the right things when our hearts are out of place. How do you work on the heart? Well, praise God, the gospel works on our heart, doesn't it? The gospel comes in. God's Spirit gives us life. What did we sing? You know, we were once blinded by our sin, had no ears to hear his voice, didn't know his love within, yet his Spirit gave us life, opened up his word to me. And so in the gospel, God goes for the heart. It's very striking if you flick over into, as we will do shortly, to Colossians, Ephesians, Paul's New Testament letters. He never starts his letters, dear Colossians, hi, Paul here, let's talk about your speech. He never does that. Dear Ephesians, you really need to sort out your speech problems. By the way, nice to hear from you. He doesn't do that. He gives the first half of his letters, we've been looking at Romans, almost, you know, a huge proportion of the letters to gospel. And it's the gospel that he hits the heart. So in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, it's about the supremacy of Christ, the glory of the finished work of Christ, how he's defeated Satan. And then he moves on to the instructions, the guidelines for holy living. Or the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, the way that the gospel has broken down the barrier between human beings and God. God's breathed new life into the dead. He's changed people's hearts so that now he can say, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. He's not wanting to start there. He's wanting to start at the heart and move on. Now, I guess that most of us, many of us here this evening are Christians, and we believe what I'm saying, and we believe that the Lord has touched our hearts already. Praise God. So how are we to grow in our speech if we still need to work on our heart first, if our heart has been changed? Well, the fact is, the heart can still have more work done to it. And what do we do with our heart there? Well, here's a key text, I think. This is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. So if you want to be someone who teaches and admonishes with all wisdom, if you want to be someone who speaks well, then well speech will only ever happen if the word is dwelling richly inside. So meditate on God's word. I don't know if you sometimes find yourself thinking, I say the right things perhaps, but my heart is miles away. I'm playing to the crowd perhaps more than I think. You know the great antidote to playing to the crowd, the great antidote to hypocrisy? It's the quiet time. It's the time when I'm not speaking to anyone else at all out there who can be impressed with my fine-sounding arguments, my smooth silver tongue. No one's there to hear that. It's just you and the Lord, and you're on your knees, and you're dwelling on the word, and you're chewing over it. No one else can see that, yet he's working on your heart. So friends, if you want to work on your speech, get to work first and foremost on the heart, because what we say comes from what's inside. Now, maybe you think, well, okay, fair enough, let's just work on our hearts and off we go. Well, it's important to be clear on that. You've got to think, well, what are my loves? What am I pursuing? Who am I dreaming about? What am I fueling? Is it fueling the love for the Lord? The heart is where all of that happens. But once we've said that, Paul doesn't just kind of begin the first half of his letters, preach the gospel to us, hit us in the heart, and then close his book and say the end. No, he says, well, now let's talk about actions. Just like a gardener, I guess, does work under the ground, works on the roots at a certain time of the year, but another time of the year, he's out with his pruning shears and his power tools, like I was a few weeks ago. And he's cutting down the branches and the dead wood that's kind of clouding up and stopping the growth to produce the fruit that you long for, that kind of key work of pruning. And so it's the pruning side of things which we're going to turn to now. We've seen, you've got to answer every word you say. What we say comes from what's inside. Well, let's now think a bit about the pruning. And there are two areas of pruning I want to draw to our attention this evening, really. And they are what I've called the blatant sins of the tongue and the subtle sins of the tongue. The blatant sins of the tongue and then the subtle sins of the tongue. So here's our first one, the blatant sins of the tongue. By blatant sins, I mean the sins of the tongue whereby you know when you've committed it. And you kind of maybe, you're going to bed at night and you're doing a bit of a review of the day. You think, why did I say that? It's so blatant. So obviously a sin. It may also, though, be where someone else has committed it and you just are so aware. That's so blatant. We know it's a sin. We need to address those. I was actually tempted to kind of spend all our time thinking about the subtle sins of the tongue. I think very often speech is much more subtle than it is blatant in terms of its sin. You know, as I read the New Testament, I saw very often it's kind of more blatant sins that Paul really wants to hit. So I think by way of being fair to the biblical material, we need to hit these two. So let's think about some of the blatant sins. Firstly then, angry words. Angry words from, this is from Colossians chapter 3, yeah. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. We'll come on to filthy language in a second. Just think about that for a moment. You must rid from your lips anger, rage, malice, angry words. Angry words can come out of our mouths in different kinds of contexts, can't they? Sometimes they're the more kind of instinctive moment when, I don't know, the red mist drops down, you're cycling your bike through town and someone cuts in on you, and you want to just shout, get out of my way! You just let something out. You didn't plan it, no malice aforethought. You just let it go. Other times, maybe it's a kind of slow burn, and you're in a relationship, and you don't talk much. And when there's an issue, it kind of gets at you, but you don't say it. And then another issue raises, it gets at you, don't say it. And then finally, the kind of the boiling point hits, and the pressure cooker kind of goes ballistic, and out comes a torrent, anger. Maybe someone else, still in their kind of teenage years, maybe still living under the home of mum and dad, and the door slammed and something goes against their way and angry words kind of pour out and off they go. Why do we say angry words? I don't know if you remember, a few months ago, we were in Genesis chapter 4, and the Lord said to Cain, Cain, why are you so angry? And Julian, I think very helpfully, said, that's a great diagnostic question. Why am I so angry? Why have I lashed out at this? I think very often it's to do with self. It's to do with me not having it my way. And we're going to see throughout all of these sins of the tongue, very often it's a self thing. Take, for example, maybe you're a cyclist, maybe you're a driver, and someone cuts in on you. Or the traffic lights. So I was coming to church this evening, about to speak on good use of the tongue, and I came out of my house in the car, and the whole of Histon Road's in a traffic. I thought, what? And then I thought, why am I angry? Maybe you've been cycling, and you've been going down Castle Hill, and someone cuts in, you just go crazy, and you scream out. I think it's because, at that point, someone is in your way, yes. At that point, they're cutting in on you, yes, and maybe you've got a meeting to go to and you can't afford to be late, and that this person right now is stopping you from being the person, from doing the thing that you want to do. It's a selfish thing, isn't it? It's saying, I so value being on time, I so value impressing people with my great performance. At the moment you come in and step your way into my path, You're violating me, and therefore I have a right to be angry. I've got a right to scream because you're stopping me being the person I want to be, being the impressive person I want to be. It's incredible. It beggars belief. I think it's in C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility. He says how every morning at about 8 o'clock in the morning, there are thousands of commuters in traffic jams around the beltway of Washington, D.C., where he lived. And those thousands of commuters, almost every one of them is screaming, getting furious inside about the traffic. But it happens every day. There's nothing new. Yes, you get, and the next day they're fuming again. Why? You think, why am I so angry? It's because I'm being violated. I'm having my freedoms curtailed. Learn to give it over to the Lord and stop living for self. So we've thought about angry words. We need to rid ourselves of them, get them away. Secondly, though, filthy words. We saw the last verse, it said, get rid of filthy language from your lips in Colossians 3:8 here. But among you there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now you may think, why are we thinking about filthy words? How many Christians indulge in filthy words? It's important just to have a think about it, because these are a few key Bible passages that say, Paul writing to believers to eliminate coarse, crude language from their lips. Maybe the coarse, crude language, maybe sexual slang that they've picked up. Maybe it might be toilet slang that they've picked up. Maybe it's even blasphemy that they've picked up. Now we think, surely those issues are a particular 20th century phenomenon since the rise of, I know, gang culture and 15 and 18 movies. Don't think that at all. Coarse language has been around since the time of the Bible, if not before. Again, why do people swear? Why do they say filthy words? Again, it may be sometimes just an expletive. If someone is doing some hammering and they hit their thumb and a filthy word comes out, they weren't planning on it. But very often, it's in the kind of general course of conversation. Sometimes you meet people and you hear, if you're out in the street, you hear people abusing one another, calling them a this and that, F or B or whatever. And it's a really offensive insult. But very often, you can be amongst friends. Maybe, they're at the bar, or I was in a snooker club just a few days ago, and there was a guy playing, he's a professional snooker player, and he was saying the F word every three or four words, just in a sentence. That was just his vocabulary. He wasn't meaning to offend. He was actually intending to be friendly and warm and kind and inclusive, but he was punctuating with F, F, F. Why is that? Have you ever thought why that's the case? It's a really offensive thing, actually, of course, to use such a derogatory term for such a beautiful thing that God has created. I've been reading a book this last week by someone called David Crystal. The book's called Words, Words, Words. I'll let you guess what the book is about. He's a lexicographer, and he has a chapter on filthy language and why filthy language has become kind of mainstream. And one of the things that he says about it, which is very interesting, is he says that filthy language, in some senses, testosteronizes the speech. It's a bit like, say someone's just having a general conversation, but they drop the F word in every few words. It kind of beefs up, it kind of puts muscles on the speech. It's the equivalent of double underlining or emboldening the word, giving it a bit of an extra punch. And hey, you know what we're like today. We're so insecure. I'm sure the friends who are using the F word every few words, it's not because they feel super strong, but they want to add strength themselves. They know themselves as very, very weak. So I hope when you hear people talk that way, I know that will offend you, but don't kind of pull away forever, because actually it may well be that they're communicating their desperate sense of inadequacy and insecurity. But it may just be, I'm saying we're talking about friends out there, but is this something that you occasionally slip into? It may not be the kind of the F's and the blindings where you kind of drop them in regularly, but I know more than a few people, Christian people, who have so kind of wanted to avoid the prudency and the sense of priggishness of a former generation, they'll even occasionally drop in some quite radical, dangerous words like these words because they can, because they're free to. Friends, there's no place for filthy language. Let's remove that from our speech. Repent of it when it slips out, if we've banged our thumb, and even worse, when we've, without any sense of kind of plan, with a high hand, use these words. Let's eliminate them. So, eliminate angry words, filthy words, boastful words. Let's look up at the next slide here. Here's Jude 16. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Boastful, boastful words. It's the kind of person who talks about themselves all the time, who tells you all their great exploits, who only ever posts things on Facebook or on Twitter that make themselves look really, really great and good. Just wants to kind of promote themselves. I am the greatest of a Muhammad Ali. Friend, there's no place at all for that kind of speech for us. The blatant sins of the tongue. But you know, friends, I think we're much more clever than that very often. Very, very clever. We don't want to kind of use a boastful word and say, hey, everybody, look what I've done, in such a blatant, unclever way. No one will buy that. So we go for subtlety. So let's think about the subtle sins of the tongue. And we're going to think about three areas here very briefly. Manipulative words, gossiping words, and critical words. So let's think about manipulative words. Here we go. Let me read. So this is Matthew 6, talking about prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Jesus there is speaking about prayer in such a way that other people think you're really impressive. And the reason you do that is to kind of manipulate them into liking you that much more. Or here's Colossians. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Manipulative words are a form of lying, aren't they? They can happen in all sorts of ways. You might think of the kind of extreme kinds of manipulative words like bullying, where we kind of force things onto people. Listen to what I'm saying because I'm powerful, because I'm your boss, and I'm going to manipulate you that way. It may come in a much more kind of subtle way, like flirting. Manipulative words where we communicate a sense of impression. And wow, I'm a really interesting person. And wow, I'm a really attractive, funny person. Like me. And I'm using my words to get you on my side when I have actually no interest at all in you as a person, other than for you to shine your mirrors of glory back in my face. Or there's flattery. Flattery where we get alongside people and just tell them, oh, you know, you're a really great person. I think I want to say that. And you just kind of get alongside and just kind of butter them up, butter them up, butter them up. I think very often we've got to be careful here, because there is a good act called encouragement over here, but you've got to be careful, haven't you? Because encouragement can slip into flattery. And we've got to be careful that it doesn't happen. And one way we do that is we ask ourselves, well, who are we encouraging? If we're just encouraging people who we think we can get something from, we've got to be careful that we're not just buttering them up for our sake. If they really are just anyone else, they're kind of someone below you on the pecking order you've placed out, as well as above you, encourage away. We'll be thinking a lot about that next week. So you might have kind of manipulation into the bullying people, into the flirting, into the flattery. It may be simply being in a conversation where all you're doing is trying to get control of the conversation back to you. I don't know if you've found that, where you've asked a question where you know you have got a good thing to say. And so when they necessarily return the question back to you, you can kind of regale how great you are at this and that. Often you find, I've joked with Sally before, often the kind of young mums at the tiddlywinks of this world, often it's kind of comparing stories about each other. And someone says, oh, my little child did this last night. And instead of interacting with that person on their terms about their scenario, you simply say, oh yeah, well my little child did this last night, and then someone else pipes in, well mine did it. It's all kind of selfish. We're turning the conversation around to us. Let's talk about me, please let me have some airtime. No, listen, let them have the airtime. I remember when I was at Oak Hill, I had a friend of mine who you'd say something to them, you're just having a conversation colloquially, and they'd ask you about what you'd said. I think I was kind of almost a bit cynical because I thought, okay, normally at this stage you would want to say something yourself about what you've done. I'll answer again. And then they'd ask again, having listened to what I actually said. Remarkable. And then I said a bit more and they asked again. And you may think that's just like an interrogation. It wasn't an interrogation. It was generally them wanting to find out about me. Felt very valued and honoured. I think that's a great discipline to nurture, where we're not manipulating people and leveraging ourselves off them, pushing them down so that we can boost ourselves up. Beware those manipulative words. They're lying, it's deceitful. Manipulative words. Next one, gossiping words. Here, who doesn't feel condemned here or challenged here at least? Here's Romans 1, 29 to 30. It's a string towards the end of this kind of really shameful array of sins that God has handed people over to in judgment. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, big thing you think. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Very striking, that list of pretty big things, God-haters, malice, murder, gossips. It just drops in there. But is that you? Do you more identify with the string of sins and the people who God's handed them over to than God's holy people? Gossip is another one of those things which is so me-centered, isn't it? I don't know if you remember the definition by Kent Hughes. Later on in that chapter, the Godly Man book, he explains the difference between flattery and gossip. Flattery is where we say something to their face we wouldn't say behind their back. And gossip is where we say something behind someone's back that we wouldn't say to their face. So here we're thinking about spreading information that is not yours to share. So if I was to say to you, have you heard about Will Keane? Did you hear what Will Keane did last week? Immediately, everyone leans forwards to me. What did Will do? Tell me, what did he do? Oh, he had a great week. Thank you, Will, for a good week. But what does that do? I'm suddenly the centre of attention. And I'm the conduit through which information flows inappropriately. Now, if Will Keane is actually the President of the United States or is the Prime Minister of the UK, and he has said or done something on record, then I'm perfectly at liberty to say, did you hear what Barack Obama said last week? I'm not being a gossip there. That's in the public domain. But if I know something that Will has done, then I need to keep it to me and him. I have no right whatsoever to share that. And we need to think very, very carefully about sliding into the realm of gossip. Sometimes it can be even justified with a prayer request, can't it, where we want to share. Oh, you need to know about what's going on over at Stag. What's going on over at Stag? Nothing. Oh, it's going really, really well. Well, let's pray about. Don't just share private information that you wouldn't say to their face. Let's look at some of the dire warnings, really, of what the gossip is like from Proverbs. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inner parts. Isn't that right? We love. If we have heard something before someone else has done, oh, it's so good, isn't it? Just goes down right inside. Who can I share that with? I've got some news for you. You love it. But what happens when we indulge it? Without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. It doesn't share love. It inflames quarrels. What does it do for friendship? A gossip betrays a confidence. So avoid anyone who talks too much. That's wisdom, friends. And it may well be that we know right now, that friend, they're a bit of a leaky bucket. And you say something to them and it ends up getting out there somewhere else. I hope that's not you. I hope you don't have that kind of reputation. I hope you're someone who is confidential and can be trusted, certainly in the context of discipleship and support and Christian love. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Friends, be rid of gossip. There's no place for gossip in God's holy people. And thirdly and lastly, let's think a bit about critical words, which I thought we had to spend a bit of time looking at. Critical words. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Friends, this is a really challenging word for conservative people. Conservative evangelical people, conservative moral people. Think before you speak, and whatever you say about someone else, apply that rule to yourself. Beware critical words. And again, we've got to be careful because there is a spectrum. At one end, it's called a concerned conversation about something or other. Or it's called rebuking someone biblically. Yeah, there is a time for that. But if we're not careful, we can just fall off the other side and it slips into criticism and nagging and being someone who's not very pleasant to be around. Here's how Jesus continues. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I was thinking about this earlier. I think there are three particular areas we just need to be on our guard and watch. Examine for ourselves. It may be that there are kind of critical words that you need to watch against the world. Rightly, as Christians, we're concerned with what goes on in the world, whether it's to do with the redefinition of marriage proposals that are going on. We're rightly really concerned about that. Maybe it's to do with the standards that are slipping. Maybe it's to do with various kind of political moves that are happening. Maybe it's to do with kind of Christian freedoms. We are certainly entitled to speak Christianly about that together. But I often see far more criticism of what's going on than prayer about what's going on. Far more of it. We need to love the lost, don't we? We need to have a great concern for the lost, rightly. In some respects, we're not to assume too much from the lost. We sometimes go around kind of criticizing, you know, the world as if it should know better and be better. It's the world, it hates the Lord. What do you expect? And we need to say, but for the grace of God go I. You know, that could have been me. Let's get on our knees. Let's pray about the moral slide all around us. But let's be careful about living to criticize it, because that could have been you or me. So be careful in terms of criticizing the world. Secondly, in theological debate, I think it may be that that first one, in terms of criticising the world, that may be something that's a particular challenge to those of us who are a bit older here this evening. It may be that the kind of theological debate issue, ironically, is something that sometimes those of us who are a bit younger kind of tend to really get into. We perhaps have become kind of clued up theologically in the last few years, and suddenly we just want to be at it on all the key issues. Whether it's a new perspective, or penal substitution, or the federal vision, or creation evolution, or the Bible translation we're to use, and any theological debate you want, you'll have it. Pastor Douglas Wilson from the States describes, he talks about when students he knows discover the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. He says that, he calls that the cage stage of a young person's spiritual maturity. And by the cage stage, he means that basically someone who's recently discovered the doctrines of grace needs to be put in a cage for a little while. And because generally speaking, they're just so at it and want to kind of argue with anyone who's around, they just need to cool down, keep believing and rejoicing in God's grace, and grow up a little bit, and then engage wisely. And I want to have a word to those of us who love theology. It's fine to talk about it, but beware a critical spirit that is kind of trigger happy on theological controversies and wants to just shoot them out and fire them down. You know, pray about them. Be wise. Listen. Be cautious about doing so. So, now that's the second thing just to be aware of. And the last one is in everyday relationships. It's very easy, if you're used to someone who you're around, housemates, a husband or a wife, your mummy or dad, to criticize them. Very easy to do that because they're there. They know you love them. They're there. They know you're not going to walk away. And so you can kind of get away with it more. You can get away with having a bit of a nag, having a bit of a kind of a dig and a prod and a probe. Be cautious about that. Be very cautious. We're not to be critical. If your spouse, if your loved one, your housemate has let you down, just be careful that you haven't let them down yourself in other ways you've not noticed before you lay in to them. So beware the subtle sin of the critical word. A person's wisdom yields patience. It's to one's glory to overlook an offence. A key proverb, Proverbs 19, verse 11. Critical words. I was going to look at a little picture here, but you're not going to have time to do so. We'll press on and begin to wrap up. So we've thought about the subtle sins of the tongue. We've thought about the blatant sins of the tongue. And it's been very convicting. I've been working on this and I've thought, Lord, how many times can you go wrong in one sermon? It feels like so often I've kind of fallen off at each point. Isaiah was someone who said he had unclean lips, isn't he? And he lived among a people, a world around him with unclean lips. And he was terrified when he saw the Lord. And yet, this is what happened. Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He knew he was doomed by the way he had spoken, but this is what happened. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Friends, we've talked pretty frankly about the fruit that comes from our heart. And we're aware of our sin, the sin of speech. Friends, in the word, we're told of atonement that stretches up from our hearts, even to our mouths. God can forgive us. The Lord Jesus received the curse, the abuse, so that we can be forgiven our abuse. He was the one who was condemned, cut off, that we may be accepted and loved and welcomed. He bore on himself all of the critical speech, the gossip, the manipulation, the boasting, the swearing, the anger, so that we could know forgiveness. Live in hope, friends. Get to work on your heart and cut out sins of the tongue. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. We thank you, Lord, so much that your word is so precise, so applied, so specific. We pray, Lord, you would take us and you would change each part of us to be more in line with your will and to be more responsive to your grace. Lord, thank you for working on our hearts in the gospel. You've changed us there. We pray, please, would that change within work its way up to our mouths and our speech? Would we not be people who tear down? Help us to watch our words carefully, thinking before we speak. Thank you for your forgiveness of the blatant sins, the subtle sins of our tongues. Help us to run hard from them and to run to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.